I'm sure you would like to join me, and so we welcome Chip back to the platform this morning to thank him for the ministry that he has had. He has not only been in here, but he has been in class settings with faculty, with students, mixing it up over in Mitchell Ministry, and we are so grateful for his investment of this week in the ministry of Dallas Seminary. And let's keep him in prayer as God uses him mightily around the world in the ministries to which he has called him. But would you join me in thanking Chip for a week of great ministry?
You know, I'm going to move this if I can. I think we'll probably be done with it, get a little room. Before I get started, I have a comment, and to me it's important. It may not be to you, but I went to school here. And when I came, I really wanted to tell the faculty how grateful I am for the investment. And it's 20 years later. Dallas Seminary is better now than it was then, and it was great then. There is a warmth, and there is a humility, and there is a teachableness about the student body that whatever's happened, you know, you all figured out. But I can tell you this, what you all are doing and what's being produced out here, from my experience, kind of taking the temperature every 10 or 20 years, is very, very exciting. The personal conversations I've had with you are about heart, life, wanting to be God's person. And I just got to tell you, you all were doing a great job 20 years ago, and keep pressing ahead. I think God's really using you now. And the interaction of one another has been very, very encouraging. I know it's been a bit challenging on purpose, and I know that God has birthed some dreams. I've had, I don't know, scores of conversations about things He's doing in your heart. And we came here, and day one we said, what does it take to make a difference for God? And you told me you came here because you wanted to make a difference for God. And then I asked you, do you want to make a big difference or a little difference? And at first you were a little squirrely on me. You know, like it would be not humble to say, well, I want to make a big difference. But then when I asked, well, would you like to make a small, little, marginal, tiny difference? That didn't feel very good either. And so I'm excited. I begin to see as God's working together. And we said there's three conditions. Making a great difference for God. Don't confuse difference with visibility, success, or fame. A difference in God's sight. Impact for Him that's eternal. And we said it's not about how smart you are, how gifted, what position. It'll start with, number one, a dislocated heart. Do you really care? Number two, a broken spirit. Are you really dependent? And number three, a radical step of faith, great personal risk, and great personal sacrifice to do the known will of God. And what I've been around enough to know, certain dreams that you had when you came here, God is going, and He's blowing them back into flame, and they're burning a bit. And some of you are getting a dream, and you're saying, this is what I want to do. But my experience is that, you know, you have a week like this, by the middle of next week, you know, two long days, one fight with your wife, and an exegetical paper. Who was that guy last week? What did we talk about? And so I want to talk about why dreams die and how to keep yours alive. The first three aspects have to do with what God does inside of us. If we had time, I would look at a strategic plan, and then I would want to look at a personal commitment, and then a courageous soul. But we're going to just hit the strategic plan. As you look at your notes, why do dreams die? Question, why is it so many people intend to do so much? I mean, you didn't come here intending to do a little. Why is it, though, that some people intend to do so much, yet usually accomplish so little? The answer is good intentions. You know, the world is filled with good intentions. I really want to do that. I really, and I mean sincere, good intentions. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a great mother. I want God to use me. I want to invest in students. I really want to develop. I really want to grow. And you're sincere. Why is it then that others who carefully prepare to do even a little accomplish so much? The answer is a strategic plan. I do understand that a lot of what we've talked about is in your heart. I know some has been very challenging. I know, but now we're going to get extraordinarily practical, and I'm going to move rather quickly because I want to give you tools to take what God has been speaking to you and to get this involved in process in your life. The thing that is going to change a dislocated heart and a broken spirit and a radical faith into a reality is going to be a strategic plan. I believe there are four phases of a strategic plan. Four things that need to develop in your heart and life, and I'll cover as much of these as that clock and the seminary will allow me. Number one, it must begin with a vision. And you've got great books and great faculty to fully develop that. But my definition of a vision is a God-given burden to see what could be in a person, a place, or a situation if God's power and God's grace were unleashed. It's a burden in your heart. It's not what someone else says. It's not this. It comes out of Scripture and your passions and your gifts. And you look at a person, or you look at a situation, or you look at a group of people or a country, and you say to yourself, what could be? I mean, what could really be if God's unlimited power and God's grace were unleashed in that situation? And then it emerges into a preferable picture of the future. It's a picture of 16 and 17-year-olds in some of your minds not getting in line for an abortion, but it's a clinic that's in your heart and your mind that you want to run. It's a picture of people that don't just go through the motion in churches, but they have an entrepreneurial spirit, and you're a pastor who equips the saints to do the work of ministry, and they launch it, and you support them, and things happen all over the place, and a community gets absolutely turned around. It's that preferable picture of what could be that grows out of the burden of your heart. And if you study chapter 1 and chapter 2, I think we can see and learn how God cultivates or develops a vision. So notice, I put a little chart on there. Remember in chapter 1 we had a problem. There was a need. God's agenda in Jerusalem is going down the tubes. By chapter 2 we have a solution. Well, when you have a need, when you have a burden, notice it starts, you're in your comfort zone. Where's that? That's Susa. Where do you end up? In Jerusalem, out of your comfort zone. When God starts to move you and get out of your comfort zone, what do? You pray. Remember, for 4 months he prays, and he goes through the process and discernment and formation. What do you want me to do? What should I do? He prayed, he wept, he fasted. By chapter 2, he has an answer. You know, he's going to confront the king, and he's going to take a step of faith. During that process in chapter 1, there's a promise. He reaches back into Deuteronomy and reaches back into Exodus and says, wait a second, this is a bad situation, but God, you said. And he claims the promise during that wrestling in prayer. And when he claims the promise, it turns in chapter 2 to a program. Specific means, times, people, resources to accomplish it. Visions always are launched, I believe, with individuals. Nehemiah was burdened. He wasn't the only person in the world that saw, you know what, the gates are burned with fire, the walls are broken down. But something happened in his gut. Something happened in his heart. Something is happening in some of your hearts, even in the last 3 days. In fact, for many, something happened in your heart, and you're here to get prepared to do it. And one of my big things, I just wanted to wave a flag here this week and say, hey, don't let it die. Don't let all the work and all the knowledge and all the pressure and all the issues allow that dream in your heart of why you came to die. And notice what happens. He starts with an individual. By chapter 2, we got a small group. We got a movement starting. In chapter 1, it's perceptual. It's an idea. It's a thing. It's maybe this could happen. By chapter 2, it's practical. A very specific means to get it done. And then notice where it starts. Visions are always birthed in the heart. It's a burden from God, and he couldn't shake it. That's how you often know God's in it. I mean, you know, you think, that's a good idea. That's probably someone else, not me. And well, that's a good idea, but I'm not smart enough. And, well, that's a need, but not... And you know what? You pray, and when you have those windows of time that are really special with the Lord, and you know when you're real quiet, and you know all the distractions, it just keeps coming back. Or for me, often I tend to like to get up real early, but often just before I wake up, and I'm kind of laying there in bed, and I just sort of practice learning to start my day, even praying as I open, and God will bring these reoccurring thoughts, and when they keep coming, and they keep coming, and they keep coming, I start thinking, you know what? Maybe I better start listening. Maybe this is a burden on my heart that God wants me to do something with. And so, unfortunately, it starts with a vision. Question is, what's yours? It doesn't have to be all formulated. What's your vision? Where do your gifts and your passions play out into a legitimate need that God says he wants done, and something inside you says, I've got to be a part to make that happen? What is it? Now, here's what happens. God starts to birth this vision, and you start to think what could be and might be. Now, remember, you have unlimited resources, right? Gee whiz. You know what? You better go check your heart on that one. The same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. And I ask you if you have unlimited resources, and you're going, oh. All authority in heaven and earth, Jesus said, is given to me, and I send you. And by the way, I'll be with you. And see, your reaction is something I think has happened in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, you get that burden, and then you start to dream about it. And many visions that are God-given and God-ordained die on the operating table of your heart. Because as soon as you begin to think or even begin to step out, you know what you do? You think, oh my, that'd take a lot of money. That would take a lot of staff. That would take area and land in a building. Oh, that would take a board. That would take a new organization. That would take, and you know what you do? Forget that one. And the God of heaven with unlimited resources, and his eyes are going to and fro throughout the whole earth, and he's looking for a man, he's looking for a woman who will do what? Whose heart is fully his, that he could do what? Strongly support you. God has lots of money. He has lots of staff. He has lots of land. He has lots of buildings. That is not the shortage problem. What he doesn't have is a lot of people with a God-given dream and vision who say, I've got to do this. It's from you. Your word says it. This is dysfunctional. This is wrong. This is crooked. This is broken. This is evil. I've got to be a part of making a difference. Now notice very carefully, Jesus was emphatic, and the scriptures, I think, everywhere. Phase two, where God's agenda is championed, God's resources are channeled. Where God's agenda, if he can find a man or a woman like you, and you get it on your heart, and you know it's his will, and the only little thing keeping you from doing it is a ton of money and some staff and some people, that's not a big deal to God. Visions drive and money flows toward God-ordained visions. The problem isn't money or resources, the problem is people. Notice how it plays out in Nehemiah's situation. Here's one guy, he's got a situation, he risked his life, and he knows, okay, the wall's got to be rebuilt, I got to have a place to stay, the gates have got to be rebuilt. This guy doesn't have a MasterCard. How do you do that? Watch it happen. As I read the text, I want you to look and then listen for where's his dislocated heart, what's his vision, what's his radical step of faith, and then in light of how those fit together, watch how God resources it. And I think it's a good model. And I answer the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me. Does that sound like a radical step of faith? Out of the comfort zone, into the fire. Let him send me to the city in Jerusalem where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. Does that sound like a vision statement? Problem, solution. God's burdened on me in my heart. I want to rebuild it. That's his vision. Then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, well, how long will your journey take and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time, circle set a time. This is long before Stephen Covey wrote his book. Because look what happens. He set a time. He's been praying for 4 months. Part of his praying was he had a whiteboard in the back, and we know he started praying alone, and by the end of the chapter, he's got a small group. In the whiteboard, he's going, okay, Hannah and I, come on, I got to have some details. I'm gonna walk out in front of that king, and I'm going to risk my life. But if it goes well and I end up not dead, he's going to ask me, okay, how long are you going to be gone? Okay, Hannah and I ballpark it for me. How much time do you think this is going to take? What's the attitude? How many workers? How much time? How much money? And he started with the end in mind, and he was able to say to the king, I'm going to leave here, and I'll be back here. Well, you know what? In kings in those days, I don't think you come back a couple 3 weeks or 3 months late. So you start with the end in mind, and the only way to do that is you have to have a strategic plan. You got to figure out how many people, how much money, how much time, who's going to do what, how are you going to organize the force, what are you going to do? And so conceptually, he doesn't have it detailed, conceptually he comes up with that, obviously. And I also said to him, now notice you have to ask. He didn't say, that's what I want to do, and then sit quietly in the corner of the throne. Oh, God, bring in the money. Oh, God, please make this happen some way, sometime, somehow, through someone. After he had a strategic plan, I also asked him, if it pleases the king, and I sure hope it does, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so they'll provide me with one safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, and may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so he'll provide for me timber to make beams for what? The gates of the citadel by the temple, for the city wall, and for the residence that I will occupy. And then he always remembers where it comes from. And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. Then the king also, watch this grace, also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Takes a radical step of faith. He has a vision to rebuild it. He has a strategic plan. And then he asks for the resources. The key to fulfilling the God-given dream and burden that you have is ask the king. But you don't have to ask the king of Persia. Ask the king of the universe. He has unlimited resources. Unlimited resources. Visions are not accomplished not because they're not resources. Visions are not accomplished because God can't find men and women who believe it to the point to take a radical step of faith, to have a dislocated heart, to develop the strategic plan even before they know how it's going to get resourced, and to step out and tell people, this is what God wants me to do. It's a God-ordained deal, by the way. Here's all the evidence. Will you get on board? And the king ends up giving him a MasterCard. You know, show this to the king's keeper. And by the way, you know what? I want to make sure you're really safe. Here's a cavalry to go along. I remember learning this and thinking somehow that what I've always wanted is I wanted to dream all the dreams and then see God provide, and so that once he provided, then I would know his will. It's not how God plays. God often confirms that the vision is from him and authenticates it by resourcing it. We don't talk a lot about money, and if there's one course I would encourage the seminary to add, it would be to talk about stewardship, teach people how to teach on stewardship, and learn to talk about money openly and clearly and understand the spiritual dynamics of money. Money and leadership, there's a big tie. Money and resources, there's a big tie. Money and vision, there's a big tie. And money and the Lordship of Christ is an unbelievable tie that needs to be taught in America, and it's not being. Because money, we're really talking about values. And money and faith always get real close together. And so I had a situation where the Radiohead ministry had started, and these things were multiplying, and a business guy there that networked with everyone got me with a venture capitalist who was a B as in billionaire, so I was really intimidated. And this other guy who'd done 3 or 4 turnarounds and sold the company. So extraordinarily wealthy guys with all this money who wanted to invest in ministry. We had a lunch. The guy introduced me, stepped out, said, Chip, tell him your vision. The guys leaned forward and say, man, this is great. For 30, 40 minutes, I tell him the vision. And then the guy who did all the turnarounds said, well, what do you need? So what do you need? What do you need? I said, a lot of money, I think. You know, they want us to go on in England and here and here and here. Yeah, okay, well, how many staff members? Do you have a copy of your business plan with you? Do you have a strategic plan? How long? When will they pay for themselves? Where will you be in 3 years? I sat in the presence of guys with unbelievable resources that love to give to Christian ministries, and they all smiled when I got done, and I'm driving over the hill from the Bay Area, over the mountains to Santa Cruz, going, I may be one of the dumbest guys I've ever met. You know why? I didn't have a strategic plan. You know why? I didn't believe God was going to resource it. I was playing the game, oh God, you'll resource it, then I'll know it's your will. And God says, no, you ask the king, and then you plan as though I will resource it, because resources follow not just people, not just vision, not just dreams, but specific strategic plans that make sense. We all talked in the last 3 days about Nehemiah's big heart. I got news for you. He had a strong head too. His brain was in gear. This is what I'm going to need. This is what it looks like. By contrast, I learned something. You know, I think mistakes are really good to learn from. I told you those huge financial problems, and you know, we're a few million short. And so in August, I stopped and did some real evaluation, and I realized that the founder we had all these videos that these 40,000 churches wanted, and they were used overseas, but I was new and we didn't have any videos. And if they were going to keep doing work with walkthrough, I probably needed to make one. So we made one, and then I realized, okay, now sort of the only ones we have are these old ones that aren't really in high demand, and I have one. And I thought, Houston, we have a problem. And so we don't have any money for the right now. And I went away for about 10 days, and I said, God, I need to get clear. I got to get out of the emergency room. I got to know what is it that only I can do. I got to lead the organization, not figure out how to get out of the ditch. And after about 10 or 14 days of praying and reflecting, I wrote out in my journal my work priorities, and these were my new goals. Number one goal, create videos. And I decided I needed to create 3 or 4 videos in the next year. And historically, we only did one because they're so expensive. And I figured out, you know, instead of, you know, what we used to pay almost twice or more, I could get them done for $350,000. So I only need 3 or 4. That's, I don't know, do the math, a little over $1 million. The second thing is that to record them cost about $50,000 or more, trucks and this and that. And so I didn't have that, so I got to figure out a new way. I put that number one, I brought all the vice presidents together, said, my number one priority. They're thinking, we're going in the ditch, we're going in the ditch, what about this? I said, God will take care of that. But leaders always look at the immediate mountain peak and then ask, what's the next one? And you better solve today's problem in light of the next one. And then you look at the next mountain peak and say, 10 years from now, where will we be? And you solve today's problem in light of second mountain peak and third one. And so I said, guys, you know, long term, if we don't have new material for all these churches, you know what? That's how we fund a lot of the operational stuff. And that's how we get the word out. And we've got to send notice that, you know, a walkthrough is alive and well. And so I gave them this and gave them, okay, create videos, build a new team with the board and staff. Fundraising is now number 3 instead of number 1. Ongoing teaching and then special opportunities. Those are my 5 goals. There's my grid. Everything goes through that. And they looked at me like I was nuts. So I said, all I need is places to teach it for free. And $350,000 for each video. And then I developed a plan. And then I asked the king. And I thought, well, let's see. What are my options? And I'll give you the net-net. The net-net is in a conversation casually here. I dropped a note to Andy Stanley. He said, why don't you teach this at North Point to the singles? We have all the cameras. We'll take care of that. A guy at the Cove, after teaching there, Lily, I just asked him a question. I said, you notice you got all these remote cameras. He said, for the price of the film, if you'll come back this time and this time, we'll film it for free. And now I'm in October. Now I got 3 places to film it. So I got 3 of my 4 done. I'm hoping for 4, but I'd settle for 3. And I've come up with a plan. But why? Because I had a strategic plan, that's where I was headed. I wasn't going to go another time and end up in a situation where someone says, how can I help? And I say, I don't know. What's your strategic plan? What's your strategic plan? So now I've got it lined up, and in October, I meet a man for the first time, and I have a lunch that goes 2 hours, and he tells me, where are you really at, what do you really need, and where are you really going? And man, I'm telling you, I said, you know something, I don't have any big fancy PowerPoint stuff. Are you ready for this, man? This is my journal. Let me tell you where we've been. And man, this is the unedited version. Let me tell you where we are, and let me tell you what I need. And he turned to me when we got done, and he's a very influential businessman and has given millions and millions of dollars away, and I didn't know him from Adam. He says, you know, I like that. This is just down to cut to the chase. And he took his 2 fingers. He says, I'll take care of those 2 videos this year for you, all right, at $700,000. And you got to get skin in the game. You figure out how to get the other one done. I said, man, you are on. And all I can tell you now is in August, I reset my priorities, came up with a strategic plan. And by about November 15th, I got 3 places to teach, and I got them funded. The king wants to answer your prayers. The issue is not money. The issue is a man or woman's heart who is burdened and say, I've got to do it. And every time you don't have a little money, or you don't have enough staff, or you hit a problem, don't back away. That's where it gets scary. That's where it gets risky. That's where you keep pressing ahead. Well, some of you may say, well, you know what? I didn't go to Harvard Business School, neither did I. I don't know how to come up with a strategic plan. I don't know how to do that. Well, I don't either. So God put it in the Bible for us regular people. Notice how you develop it. It is. I mean, long before those guys figured it out, it was in the Scripture. Your strategic plan, it's got to be birthed in private. This doesn't happen by just your intellect in your head. Notice how he has a conceptual plan. He's got to do it, and he figures out in general, but that doesn't get you there. That guy who put his two fingers over top and said, I'll pay for those, he said, hey, email me the specifics of what it costs, why it costs that, and the justification. And by God's grace, I'd ask a guy, I said, you know, if the light comes on, guys, you better deliver for me and tell them, because why does it cost $350,000? I don't know. I mean, I know the big picture, but I couldn't explain it. So you got to have that ready. But how do you develop that? Notice what happens here. So verse 11, he goes to Jerusalem. And after staying there 3 days, notice that. There's a lot of time markers here. Circle 3 days. The heavy hitter from the capital comes, and for 3 days apparently doesn't do much of anything. Then notice, he set out during the night with a few men. And I put in bold to help you with the observations, I had told no one what God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was on. By night, notice again, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. What was I doing? Examining the walls, extent of the damage. What's going on here? Of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and the gates which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there wasn't enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up by the valley gate by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. If you had time to study it, or if you took prof's class, you'd know that starts with the valley gate, counterclockwise, he examines the entire circumference of the city wall. Then notice what he does. The officials did not know where I'd gone, so this is a clandestine operation, or what I was doing. I mean, the number two guy, the power player, kind of not quite the vice president, but that kind of wherewithal, comes to town, doesn't say anything for 3 days, doesn't talk to anybody, and people are wondering, you know, why is he here? I mean, what's the deal? We don't get a lot of dignitaries to this rundown place right now. He said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or any others who would be doing the work. I think out of this passage are three keys to birthing your strategic vision. Number one, silence is to listen. He didn't say anything. Notice, verse 11, after 3 days. Verse 12, I told no one what God had put in my heart. Verse 16, I said nothing to the Jews. Once you sense God has given you a God-given dream or vision to respond to a need, and it's clearly His will, don't go blabbing about it. This is the big mistake. People get off on, oh, I know, is this from God? And blah, 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 blah. And then people start asking intelligent questions about your plan, and you come up with very stupid answers. And they say, I'm not into this one. Notice what he did. Don't assume you have all the answers. Don't assume you have all the facts. Discovers what others think, their views, their analysis, and their needs. Ask questions. I think for 3 days, and I may be reading in the text a little bit, he's thinking, we have an impossible situation. I've got the raw materials, but the people got to get on board. I think for 3 days, he and the boys went around to the Jerusalem coffee shops and said, hey, what do you think about the wall? And well, how's things going? And how's life going with your family here with that thing broken down? And, you know, the gates, the elders used to meet here. They meeting here anymore? And they were trying to figure out where's the power, where are the resources, who are the people, what's the extent of the damage? What were they doing? Listening. 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 Gathering information. I did a lot of research about how videos are done, where they're done, who does them, who's done them at the Cove before. I looked at the people who did them at the Cove and found out whether they were any good. I mean, I got to figure out how this works. Second, then, secrecy to assess. You want to do evaluate after that you listen. Notice the secrecy. He set out by night, verses 12, 13, and 15. The officials did not know, verse 16. I said nothing to the leaders, end of verse 16. Do your homework. Once you listen, do your homework. Evaluate the extent of the needs, the resources, attitudes, and climate. He examined the wall like a surgeon looking for debris and finding out, oh boy, is this like a double bypass or a quadruple bypass? You got to figure out what you're up against. And then third, solitude to strategize. Solitude to strategize. This is the hard work. Did you notice how much of this is done alone or in a very small group of people that have a common heart? We tend to get excited about stuff and then run with it. Now, I want to give you, we've talked about ministry, focus, vision, dream. I want to take 3 minutes and I want to give you a personal illustration about how to use this in your life. Because if you look at the back page, I mean, since I'm being kind of loose anyway, look at question 2 on the back page. Question two is, what is your strategic plan for your relationship with God? What is your strategic plan for your marriage? What is your strategic plan as a parent? What is your strategic plan for you in future ministry? What is your strategic plan for your finances? I know the answer to a lot of those questions. You don't have one, because I didn't. So now turn back where you are, page three, will you? Let me show you how this works. This isn't just about big dreams and doing ministry. Okay, there's a God-given burden. I'm in seminary. I love my wife. My wife loves me. I love God. She loves God. Small problem. We're not getting along. Okay? I mean, there's no divorce. I'm committed to her. She's committed to me. No one ever told me that if you both come from alcoholic families, you have some problems. No one told me about baggage and struggles. I was idealistic. You know what? We got married a couple months later, put everything in a truck, moved here. It's going to be, we love God, right? Everything's easy, wonderful, wrong. So I tried lots of ways to solve that problem, all of which exacerbated that problem. And so I decided that I would come up with a strategic plan. Silence to listen. I started to listen to Teresa's frustrations, and I wanted to find out what she really needed from me. I mean, I kept telling her what she ought to do and what she ought to think, and I decided, you know, I'm going to shut up. I need a strategic plan. So first step, I'm going to listen. Silence. Honey, what do you like about our marriage? I mean, you know, it's not like we were fighting all the time. It was just like awesome frustration. I love you. You love me. You make me crazy. I make you crazy. What do you think would be most meaningful in our marriage? What would you really like to see change? What's missing? I listened. Phase two, secrecy to assess. I went on a trip with Prof. Hendricks late in the night. We probably laid in bed. You may not even remember this, Prof., but it was a pivotal point in my life, and he's teaching at a pastor's conference, and I didn't have the courage. I was so ashamed that I had a marriage problem, and I love him, and I don't know what to do, and finally I followed him around all over the country, and the lights are out, and I'm going, hey, Prof., yeah, I got a struggle. What do you think about? And I laid it out. And I didn't get condemned. And he gave one of those classic, even the dark, well. You practice it 20-some years, you get pretty good. And what I heard was, it was normal, that he loved me, that there's good counselors on campus. I went to a pastoral ministry class and on counseling, and the guy described our marriage, and I went down to Paul Meyer, and I said, you just describe where I'm at. And he said, why don't you and your wife come in? I'll give you a couple tests, and we'll see if we can figure this out. And I said, well, I don't know if I was going to do that, but I'm assessing. And then in solitude, I developed a game plan. And I decided, since I was making big money, about $1,000 a month, that I would take that good student discount of about $85 to $95, I can't remember, each week. And I went to 12 sessions of counseling with Dick Meyer at the Meyer Mentor Clinic. And I learned that I didn't know how to communicate. I learned we didn't know how to resolve anger. I learned I had no idea what it was like if you grow up with a dad who rejects you. I learned what happens to people who come out of alcoholic families. And then I learned that we'll have a date once a week, and here's how we'll do it. I learned three times a week we'd have a conference, and we'll ask each other these three questions. And I learned that we would start with that book was one of probably a score or more of books that we would read together in the next 25 plus years. Your marriage isn't going to get better by you hoping it does. Your walk with God's not going to get better because you hope someday, some way, you'll read more, pray more. You got to look in your heart, look in your life, in silence and solitude, and say, where do I need to grow? And then you need to do some assessment and get with great people and resources to find out what would it look like. And then you come up with a plan. And you just come up with a plan for this season. From now till Christmas, this is what I'm going to do to grow in Christ. From now till Christmas, this is what I'm going to do in my marriage. From now till Christmas, this is what I'm going to do to address this habit that I know God wants to... Are you with me? So this isn't a strategic plan about out there someday, somewhere, and big ministry stuff. This is how you do life. And if you don't have a plan, you can have a dislocated heart, a broken spirit, be the most, quote, spiritual-looking type person, and take radical, quote, steps of faith, and you'll say, what happened? What happened is that you got to put rubber to the road. If you turn the page, there's got to be at least one obsessive compulsive person in the room, and you birth them in private, but you make those plans, and what happens is that if you do them in groups, that you wrap them in, in that butcher paper, and you put them on top of a filing cabinet, and then they fall below the filing cabinet. Or now you put them in the PDA and never look at them, or you take big notes and put them in a notebook. Strategic plans have to be birthed in private, but they've got to be launched in public. And in 2 minutes, I'm going to give you how to launch it in public, and we'll roll. He says in verse 17, "Then I said to them, you see the bad situation we're in? That Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he'd spoken to me. And they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to work." And I believe 7 steps really flow out of a strategic plan. And I've used these 7 steps to launch a plan in disciplining with my kids. I've used this with small groups. I've done it in the church. Number one, clarify the problem. In other words, people don't see the need after a while. We just get used to bad. Number two, identify with the problem. Notice he says, do you see the problem we're in? Our problem, not your problem. Number three, propose a we solution. It's not you ought to do this or you should do this. This is what we, let us arise and build. Number four, give a clear, strong challenge. And for those of you in ministry, this is key. Don't ask people, if you have a little time, could you help us out? Maybe teach this little class. It won't take much time. Is that the kind of person you want teaching your kid? Man, I want to say to a person, I think we did a little research, we got 6,000 sixth graders in this county. I'm looking for a big person with a great vision. You'll probably have to quit doing something else. You'll really have to give some time. I want you to pray and even fast one day. Think about it. Let me know 7 days from now. You have to build your own team. We don't have a budget. But if you love God and I see your heart and your passion for sixth graders, step up to the plate and do something significant with your life. And you know what you'll get? You'll get a player. It takes big people to accomplish big things, and big people are already doing lots of stuff. Don't soft sell. Challenge people to greatness, and great people will respond to the challenge. Number five, motivate at the deepest level. Notice he didn't say everyone's going to get a plaque, everything's going to be fine. He said that we may no longer be a reproach. Intrinsic motivation is the key. Help others see God's hand in your vision. The good hand. He told him the stories of what God did. Look at the MasterCard. Remember the Calvary. Man, God did it. He's in it. People want to get involved in what God's doing. And finally, explain specifically how everyone can participate in the project. Don't let them leave with the concept, I need this specific job. Write out the job descriptions in ministry. I need this, I need this, I need this. Pray about it. And then ask people to commit for a specified amount of time and then inspect and evaluate afterwards. And you'll find teams of people that will really run. I'd like you, if you would, as we close, just to ask yourself, what one area of your life do you feel nudging of the Holy Spirit that you need to come up with a strategic plan, okay? Okay, I've ballparked it, but what one area? Is it your personal life, your marriage, your finances, ministry, okay? And then we'll close. Lord, I pray just in the quietness of the next few moments, the Spirit of God would bring tremendous clarity about what is the domino, what's the key one that you want to address in each individual's life. And Lord, I pray that even in the day or two or three that's ahead of us, that silence and solitude and secrecy would be the place where you would birth a strategic plan for marriages and finances and ministries, and even how to develop the relationship with you. I'd like you to think of one half-hour block today that you could squeeze out to get alone in a corner, maybe with a cup of coffee, and just write out your first beginning thoughts, and then write down when you're going to block off a couple hours, maybe later in the week. Nothing will happen unless you come up with a tentative plan to take the steps you need to take. Have you got it? Got it in your mind? Lord, please do a great work and produce much fruit in Christ's name. Amen.